Our text is Isaiah chapter 8, reading verses 11 through 22. This is the word of our God. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many people shall stumble among them. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen, when they are hungry, that they will be enraged, and curse their king and their God, and look upward. Then they will look to the earth, and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would now let us hear Christ in this text, that we would see you and your Son highly exalted as we gaze at Scripture, that we would hear your voice and learn something about our Savior and you, and about what you expect from us, what you desire from us. And so we ask that we would grow and grow to love and serve you more faithfully, even this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, we've been looking at Isaiah chapters 6 through 12 since the end of November. Our Advent series spilling over a little bit. I hope no one's upset about that. But this will be our last week. You could view today as a bit of an appendix, a tacked on piece of information from this book of Emmanuel, Isaiah 6 through 12, that we've been considering. We've skipped over a number of passages as we looked at Isaiah 6 through 12. We didn't cover every verse. We didn't even cover every section. But let me try to fill you in on what we did skip over. Not that I would skip over it or say it's not unimportant, but really, we can sum up the things we skipped under two categories. The things that we focused on last month were the Emmanuel prophecies, God with us, Christ coming in the flesh. But the other two themes, which we jumped around a bit and didn't always look all of at those passages, one of the major themes is the schemes of the nations against God, and therefore against Judah, coming against Judah. And the other theme that we skipped over a bit was the theme of the sin and the division among Israel and Judah, what's referred to in our text actually as the two houses of Jacob. We skipped over these things. They're pretty straightforward points, though, and they're the reason why the Emmanuel prophecies are being given in this section. What do we do with the schemes of man and the nations? What do we do with the sin and the division among the visible church? What do both of these things have in common? And of course, the answer would be that they are both topics of trust and security. And so how important that Emmanuel appears in the midst of that, one in whom to trust, one who alone can give security. But these are issues of security and trust. Will the people of God trust the schemes of man or look to Emmanuel? It's an important question that is right ingrained in the book of Emmanuel, chapters 6 through 12. Will the people of God trust the schemes of man, whoever that man or nation might be, or will they look to Emmanuel? It's a harder question than I think perhaps we might realize. It's a harder question because we might be tempted to say it's a question for the unconverted. Will we look to Christ and be saved? But it isn't stopping there. It's not as simple as that. It's not simply about whether you're converted. This is really a question that has to do with the converted life. What should the converted life look like? Should it look like one who puts his trust in the schemes of man? Or does it look different? So it's a question for each one of us today, each one of us who claims the name of Christ, who claims to have God with us, Emmanuel, on our side. How should the faithful disciple of Emmanuel live in an unfaithful society? Of course, the answer is we should look different. And I want to emphasize two things in our text that are distinct, that are different about how we ought to look. Today's passage shows us that faithful living displays the right fear. Faithful living should display the right fear. Now, certainly there's a lot in the context of our text which indicate that there's reason for fear, isn't there? Verses 7 and 8, for example. Verses 7 and 8, in the immediate context, right before what we started reading, shows very clearly the king of Assyria, in whom Ahaz had trusted, the king of Assyria will surge through Emmanuel's land. It's a grim couple of verses. Judah is going to get overrun, pillaged, flooded by violence. And the fact that it's referred to as Emmanuel's land doesn't change the fact that there's going to be a lot of pain soon. That's a difficult thing. That's a fearful thing. The one in whom Ahaz had trusted will be the cause of Judah's downfall. And then verses 9 and 10 of the same text, God actually says something even more fearful, perhaps for us. Excuse me. Fearful for us, because God, as it were, puts a challenge out to all the nations of the earth. Get ready for war. Come on, come against my people, come against my land, surge in here, buckle on the armor, put all this stuff on, gather together, make your plans. And yes, he says it's not going to matter, for I am with my people, God is with us, Emmanuel. But that doesn't change the fact that God has made it open season for the world to trouble his people here below. And even though we know the end, Emmanuel, there's a lot of violence between now and then. So there's a lot of reason to fear in the passage itself, in the immediate context. Yes, the believer does have a lot of fearful things staring him in the face, staring her in the face in this present life. There are many enemies all around, hating our king and us for being his servants, not to mention the many wars, the violence, the actions of wicked men in a fallen world, which we experience perhaps having nothing to do with our faith. So there's a lot out there, and we can become victims in the wreckage and the chaos of sin. But with verse 11, God speaks to Isaiah in this context and reminds him that he is to live a different type of fear, a different type of fear. There are many enemies all around, hating our king and us for being his servants, not to mention the many wicked wars and violent actions, etc., etc. But Isaiah is not to walk in the way of this people. Do not walk in the way of this people. The people are the people of Judah. It's the visible church. But how is it that they walk? The text will actually end by telling us they walk in darkness. What is it about them that is walking in darkness? I think there are two, maybe we could say three major ways. We'll get to the second and third with our second point today. But in terms of living in the right fear, they fear the wrong things. They walk in the wrong fear. And we see this especially characterized in terms of fear of the affairs of politics. I don't know how else to phrase that. Kind of this big umbrella, and the point he's making is bigger than the specific example he uses in the text. But that's to make a point about the affairs of politics as a whole. You trust in Assyria, or you don't trust? You question this or you question that? This is how it's said, verse 12. Do not say, a conspiracy, concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats and be troubled. Don't say a conspiracy about everything that this people call a conspiracy. That implies, by the way, not that there are no conspiracies in this wicked world, not that there are no political movements, not that there are no politicians who do things for their own reasons and lie about it. Obviously there are, and actually the prophets acknowledge that a lot. Through Jeremiah, for example, God will condemn a lot of Jewish politicians who are doing things for their own means. The minor prophets are full of that as well. Politicians and people in power saying one thing, but they're doing a different thing, and they're taking advantage of the poor. So it's not that the Bible rejects the concept that politicians can lie. It's not a denial of that. But hear that emphasis. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. In other words, the visible church, when it's not fearing God, starts fearing all these other things. It fears what's going on around it. It fears the motives of everyone and anyone. It turns anything into something bigger than it is. I don't want to waste my sermon time. If you don't feel that is exactly where the church is today in America, then it wouldn't matter if I spent the next 30 minutes trying to prove it to you. It's so clearly how we act in the visible church today. Mike Williams and I spent 45 minutes chatting about this about a month ago, how it just feels like no matter what position you take on anything, someone in the church is going to think you're either a nut job conspiracy theorist on the one side, or gullible, depending on which side of any given decision you stand. That there's not a balance. There's not a clear headedness. And I really believe that a lot of that comes down to we don't have biblical wisdom. We aren't starting with a healthy fear of the Lord in daily life. And as we gaze at daily activities and daily things going on, what's the result? We fear everything. Everything's an issue. Everything's a conspiracy. Isaiah knew what that was like, too. He was surrounded by it. And apparently, he was tempted by it to fall into it. Yes, Isaiah. Isaiah, the Emmanuel prophet. Isaiah, the comfort my people prophet. Isaiah, this man who was the suffering servant prophet. He was tempted. Otherwise, God wouldn't have had to say to him, Isaiah, don't. Don't be like this people. Don't fall for it. Don't get into their way of living. It's a temptation. It's not an issue of just whether you've been converted or not. When you're converted, where does your fear lie? Don't say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So it's not just falling for the conspiracy theories or whatever the thing might be. excuse me. It's also not living in fear of threats. And we can live in a fear of threats in a lot of ways, by the way. Even if it's not a physical threat, you know, we can live in fear of people's opinions. We can live in fear of how they'll respond on social media. What a stupid thing. Well, anyway, we can respond to a lot of threats. We can be troubled. Troubled at the thought of people not liking us. If nothing else. Well, there's a clear line biblically between being well informed and being a conspiracy theorist. There's a huge difference between wanting not to get in fights with people and living in fear of threats. There's a real line between living in wisdom and being sad about the trouble that might come towards us and being anxious about it. And I think we need to engage a lot more in wisdom literature reading. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these books, Ruth, originally a wisdom literature book, not narrative, the first five chapters of Daniel. But we need to engage in a lot more of that study so that we can more and more have this stable gauge on what it is to live in the right fear, the fear of the Lord. We are to be wise as serpents, but we're not to be conspiracy theorists. It's a hard balance, and if you're the one, you'll be accused of the other. Well, let's move on from that. Verse 13, we see, if in verse 12 we see these conspiracies, that is, conspiracies of governments and of Judah's elites being brought up, and the threats of Judah's society at large, why not fear all of this? It's all terrifying. But verse 13 tells us why we should not fear all of this. Verse 13 we read, Yahweh of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. That last one, I think it's a little difficult for us, isn't it? Let him be your dread. But there it is. The true disciple, having faithful living in an unfaithful society, faithful living displays a right fear, and the right fear is the fear of the Lord. We don't fear the other things if our fear is focused on the Lord. It's Proverbs 1, right here. This verse is Proverbs 1 in different words. Proverbs 1 declares, those who fear God will dwell in safety and be secure without fear of evil. That's it. Now, fear of the Lord is a different type of fear. It's a different type of fear. We struggle, again, like I just said, with dread or terror, that last statement, because we seldom use them positively. So we need to pause and consider what that fear is. I think one thing that can be helpful here is remembering that so much of our sin is a good thing twisted. So terror and dread, holy awe, these words, we tend to use them all negatively, but they're a twisting of a good thing. It's a good thing to have the right reverence and holy fear for the one who deserves it. We tend to use dread and terror with regard to placing that fear on the wrong source. And so we have dread and terror when we look at someone, something, an event, a disease, whatever the thing might be, and we put dread in it, and it's because we think about what bad thing that person or thing is going to do to us or to people whom we love, right? It's a terror of what will be done to us. But a holy fear of God actually shouldn't have that kind of terror to the one who comes in that wisdom. This is hard to get your minds around, isn't it? I was remembering this week a line in C.S. Lewis, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When they first meet Aslan, he has this line that if you have not been in Narnia, you may think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If you have not come to face to face through saving faith with King Emmanuel, you may not comprehend and you may not be able to think that something, someone, can be both good and terrible at the same time. Read Ezekiel 1. Read Revelation 1. Read Revelation 22. He who sits on the throne and the Lamb are terrible and good. That's a different type of fear. And I love how Isaiah expresses it here in Isaiah 8. In Isaiah 8, the goodness side of things is expressed because let him be your dread. But then hear what comes after that. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. You who let him be your dread, to you he will be a sanctuary. That's astonishing, isn't it? We dread other things in life because of what they're going to do to us. But when you come face to face with Emmanuel by faith and you dread him, you have a holy awe and reverence, you fall on your face and worship him, you find in him a sanctuary. That's what he's going to do to you. He's going to give you shade. He's going to give you security. He's going to give you safety. Verses 14 and 15 show us this, I think, beautifully, because they display to us the two different ways of coming face to face with King Emmanuel, the two types of fear that can come into play here. Let's do them in reverse order of what's in the text. If one is all focused on the fear of man, the fear of this world, the fear of diseases, the fear of unemployment, the fear of life, the fear of the vanity of this fallen world, And we're running, trying to escape all those fears, those anxieties. We keep looking over our shoulders, not looking at where we're running in life because we're so afraid of this world and we're anxious about it. One will stumble upon Emmanuel. You'll stumble over him. And it'll be an offense. Because he gets in the way of you pursuing all of your selfish desires and trying to flee from these fears. Those two things go together, by the way. In other words, I think the placement of this language here, of stone of stumbling, in 14 and 15, rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, it's Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah in the south. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, the people of the visible church, but whose fear is placed in the wrong place. Who don't truly have faith in Emmanuel. Who may have said whatever they said to get into the church. May sing whatever they sing in songs on Sunday. But don't fear God. Never really feared God. And they fear this world and the things of this world instead. They're going to run and stumble into eternity. And stumbling into eternity, never having acknowledged the Holy God, not having ever feared his name, they will find that the terror of his holy wrath is eternally and infinitely worse than all that our government or any other government could ever do. But the text in 14 and 15 shows the other option. The same Emmanuel standing there immovable. Immovable. Colossal. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory. A terrible thought. For a sinful man. Go back and look at chapter 6. Look at chapter 12. But if our eyes are on him, and we fall down and worship in the shadow of him, we'll find that any fear that will chase us before, it's nothing. As we gaze upon Emmanuel, all the rest is nothing. It falls away. It falls flat. Because whatever our fears are, if we are gazing on Emmanuel, our fears must, in chasing us, come face to face with Emmanuel as well. Again, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that same chapter, or maybe a few chapters later, there's this moment where the White Witch is speaking with Aslan, all the other creatures are there, everyone's trembling. There's this line about Edmund, who has been justified and saved, forgiven. And he never once takes his eyes off Aslan. Everyone else is all scared. There are these threats from the witch against Edmund. Everyone else is scared. And there's this line, Edmund's looking at Aslan. Because the witch has to come face to face. If you're in Emmanuel's shadow, to get to you, it all has to come face to face with Emmanuel too. He is to them a sanctuary. Dear believer, what's the manner of your life as a disciple of Christ? What is it that your neighbors see? Your co-workers and your friends? Do they see a life that expresses fear of politics, political movements, of violence in society? Or is the fear that they see a fear of the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, who alone is wise? Oh, that their eyes would see you fearing him. That's what we want. Let that be your focus. And then, as Proverbs 1 says, fear no evil. So, our text calls on us first, if we are disciples living in an unfaithful society, faithful living displays the right fear. Excuse me. Faithful living also prioritizes the right laws. That's what our text then follows up with. Faithful living prioritizes the right laws. Now, this flows out of the fear of the Lord. But I say prioritize, I say that intentionally, because that's different than saying, as so many could say in the church, and have said throughout the centuries, almost as if the law of God, since we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are not bound by earthly laws. Prioritize. Faithful living prioritizes the right laws. Because the New Testament makes it clear that we are to honor and obey our government in so far as it doesn't require us to sin. As long as the government, whatever foolish, whatever ridiculous, whatever hoops you got to jump through that you disagree with, whatever it is, as long as it doesn't require you to break the law of God, the New Testament binds us to honoring it. But while we could go the wrong direction and just write off the laws of the land, and maybe as conservatives, that might be what many conservative Christians are more prone to in our day and age. Write off the laws of the land because we're Emmanuel's children. And the land doesn't have the right to say X, Y, and Z to me. I think that's stupid and foolish. I'm not going to do it. Conservative Christians, we may have more of a danger in that. I think the church in America as a whole, though, is on the other side of not distinguishing this well. Where the society often leads the church in defining what we say Jesus said. Have you noticed that? Our society says, well, this thing that 5 minutes ago we all said was wrong, now we're saying it's right. And about 10 minutes later, you see a bunch of Christians, a bunch of visible church pastors and celebrities saying, oh, well, you know, Jesus really say? Or Jesus didn't speak about this at all, so obviously he was for it. Or whatever the thing might be. So we have many in the church who are redefining morality. And that's why I say prioritizes the right laws. Honor the laws of the land insofar as the priority, God's law, is still controlling your life. But when you have to break from one or the other, then you stick with the law of God. And so much we're letting the society redefine morality, evil good and good evil. And in that context, the true disciple needs to remember what the apostle said. It is our calling to serve God rather than man. And that is what God is saying to Isaiah all those hundreds of years earlier as well. God says, bind the testimony on your heart, seal the law of God. If you are a disciple, his disciple, wait on the Lord. Serve God rather than men. Now, I want to emphasize something here that ties Isaiah to the apostles in that statement and the law of God as spoken by Isaiah to us today, because the one speaking in verses 16 through 18 is King Emmanuel. go and look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:13 actually is part of this text, and it declares that it's Jesus' voice we're hearing. The children God has given who? Jesus. God the Father has given Jesus us, disciples, as children, whom Christ presents back to the Father. Amazing. But it means that the law and the testimony are for us. The same Jesus who says, "These are the children you've given me, Father. Here, I've pardoned them, or pardoned them because of my blood, and accept them as children by adoption." This same Emmanuel says to us, "Bind the testimony on your heart. Seal the law of God upon yourself if you're my disciple." And this is in contrast with the house of Jacob. That would be the visible church society of Isaiah's day. From them, God hides his face. No benediction, no Aaronic blessing, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Nope, the Lord is going to hide his face from the church that is fearing the world rather than him and that is not prioritizing his law. No blessing. Why? Because they are living in rebellion against God's law. They are living in their own invented morality. And let's not be such a congregation here today. Allowing the world to dictate ethics and morality, redefining anthropology, redefining morality, redefining sexual ethics, redefining the value of life. And where life is, and when it starts, redefining evil and calling it good through the perversion of selfish gain and greed and the evil of pride. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? Our society is anti-God. And it's seen as anti-God best when we look at God's law. It's anti-God's law. Let us be a congregation here today that does not go down that route, even if all the other congregations do. And I'm not saying they all have. We're not the only ones and all else have fled. God has his faithful people. Let us be some of those 5,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let us be a congregation that loses all of the social likes on Facebook and Instagram that are so fleeting. 10 minutes from now, the world doesn't remember giving you that little icon of a thumb. 10 minutes from now, the world doesn't remember the little emojis. It doesn't. And yet we fly after the approval of this society. And it's never going to remember. And it's never going to be enough. Whatever we give in to, whatever of God's law we set on the table and say, no, we'll follow the world, but not on these other things, it's never going to be enough. Let's not be a church that pursues the likes while displeasing the God of the universe. But let us be a church that gets the disapproval, the canceling of the entire world and is remembered for fearing God and doing what he commands. Like the people in Malachi's day who feared the Lord and spoke to one another. And the Lord did what? He wrote a book of remembrance. He didn't give a fleeting like. He wrote for all eternity. Beloved, in heaven, I believe that book will be there for us to look at. God wrote a book of remembrance that will last. That's different from the book of life. In which the elect's name are. The Book of Remembrance is then something in which God records about his elect, about his people, the faithfulness that they did in this life, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's be that kind of church. Let us bind up the testimony of God's law, seal it upon our hearts, and wait for King Emmanuel's return. By the way, I hope you see the importance of that third clause. It's clear how it fits together, to bind up the testimony, to seal the law on our hearts. But notice that God, King Emmanuel, places waiting for King Emmanuel's return with the sealing of the law on our hearts. God seems so far off. And culture so imminently near. Therefore, the fear of culture creeps in on us, and we embrace their law. But wait on the return of Emmanuel. Expect it. And fearing him as we should, his law will dominate our hearts over that of society and the fallen, condemned world. Read Thessalonians 1 and 2. He's going to come with the blast of a trumpet and the shout of an archangel. It's imminent. Paul talks as if it's right around the corner. And that's not because Paul was just clueless. The Holy Spirit tells us this present evil age is going to give way to the return of Christ. He's coming. And he's coming soon. We don't know when that is. It could be another 2,000 years. Our deaths are coming a lot sooner. Emmanuel is returning. And with the breath of his mouth, he's going to dissolve the man of lawlessness. Fear him. And fearing his imminent return, don't we want to be those who are prepared, with our candles lit and oil in them, who are dressed and ready to meet him in the air? And scripture speaks of that dressing as the blood of Christ, but then it'll also talk of being found ready and waiting. How? By doing what he commands, that is, living a life for this king. Don't be found just sitting there waiting because you think you got time to do the chores of the house later. Remember, Christ gives that parable? The servant thinks that the master's not going to return for a long time, so just sit around, bum around, do your thing. And the master returns suddenly. Be found with the house clean. Be found with his law on your heart. He's coming. Wait on Emmanuel. As we wait, we're going to be tempted to hear a new voice of authority. Excuse me. For Isaiah, it was the voice of mediums and wizards, right? A new voice of authority. Let's hear God. In fact, I think here I agree with several Old Testament scholars who think, you know, that some of our English translations here make a mistake with the end quotes. Remember that quotation marks aren't found in the original Hebrew. And so when we look at verse 19, I think the end quote should go after God. So it would read this. This is what the society is saying to Isaiah. Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not the people seek their God? In other words, the society is saying, we need to seek God. We need a new revelation. We need to know what the right thing... We need something relevant for us today, not Moses back then. We need something relevant for us today. Should not the people seek their God? So let's go and talk to the witch and the wizard, because they can force God to speak to us. He's been silent too long. That's what it was for Isaiah, and in our ever-darkening culture, I think there are a lot of people in our culture going back to black magic and things like that. And we shouldn't get caught up in it, even as a joke. We shouldn't get caught up in horoscopes, even as something we laugh about. Shouldn't laugh about it. It's a challenge on God and his authority and his control. It's a challenge to the authority of his word. But that's not the only challenge we find. That was it primarily in Judah of Isaiah's day, but in our day, you know, we have excuse me, a long list of more enlightened voices. Sure. Like science. Like philosophies and worldviews. And they all claim the truth. The same truth that the wizards and the witches claimed. The same truth that unbelief always claims. Beloved, with these voices of society echoing in your ears, God's word is still ringing out. And what does it say? To the law! To the testimony! If the world, yes, even if your pastor does not speak according to this word, there is no light in it. Do you believe that? Does that drive off fear of what the society says to you? Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's where the light is found. Don't walk in darkness with them. Let us not be a congregation like so many congregations that are stumbling in the dark. On us light has shined, and King Emmanuel, who came before he departed, declared, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Fear him. Bind up his laws. And fear no evil. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your dear Son, our Lord Jesus, and his redemption of us. Oh, may we who have been purchased with such a price live our lives as your precious possessions. And may we be holy as Jesus is holy. For the glory of your name. And in the face of this world. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.